Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we will be in verses 46 through 48 today. And for the last several weeks, we have examined the events that immediately precede and then follow the transfiguration of Jesus. A week before his transfiguration, Jesus asked his disciples who they believed him to be. And Peter, speaking for the disciples, rightfully confess Jesus as the Christ of God. And upon this confession, Jesus reveals his messianic mission to his disciples, that he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and then on the third day raised from the dead. He tells his disciples, "This is why I have come." And following this, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain of glory. And there he reveals to them his eternal glory as God the Son. However, when they come down the mountain, we see that the disciples have yet to comprehend their relation to Christ and their rule within his kingdom. They are unable to cast out a demon because they tried to by their own power and their own authority, and yet they are unable to. And it is only when Christ comes down the mountain and dwells in their midst and Christ exercises the demon, did we see that it is upon Christ's power and authority do we as his disciples rely. And this sets up Jesus foretelling his impending death for a second time to his disciples, once again making clear to them, "My mission is to come to this fallen world, suffer many things, to die at the hands of sinful men, to be buried, and on the third day, resurrected." However, the disciples do not understand. And out of pride, they are too afraid to ask Jesus to explain himself. And now their pride is put on display in these next two passages that we will look at today and then again next week. Today, we see them argue over who is the greatest amongst the disciples. You know, the disciples that were just too afraid to ask Jesus what he meant in his teaching. And then next week, we will see them expecting exclusive rights to the power and authority that Jesus has granted them. And with that, let's now turn to the scriptures and read this story and study it. We'll read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37 through verse 50. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, when they had come down the mountain, a great crowd met Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we come to your holy scriptures this morning, seeking these words for our eternal life, Therefore, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. Now, the 12 disciples are in this place of privilege as Jesus reveals certain truths to them that are concealed from the public. We saw this back in chapter 8. They see Jesus calm the storm. He's sleeping in the boat with them. The boat's filling up with water. They think they're going to sink and die during this terrible storm. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus says, "Shh, be still," and the storm and the waves stop. No one else saw that, only his 12 disciples. And then they see Jesus cast out a legion of demons from a man, and those demons go into these pigs, and they destroy themselves in Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. No one else saw that except Jesus, his disciples, and this man from the land of the Gerasenes. And then they come across, and Jesus heals a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and then Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. But he is also revealing certain things to his disciples that no one else is hearing. The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of sinful man. And he will suffer many things. He will be rejected by the leaders of Israel. He will die and be buried and resurrected. In fact, we see Jesus go up onto the mountain with only three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there he reveals his eternal glory, in which Moses and Elijah appear and speak to Jesus about his coming exodus. So they're in this place of privilege. No one else is seeing these things or experiencing these things like his disciples are. But rather than viewing this honor as a great gift of God, as it is, given to them by his grace, and being humbled by that very fact, the disciples have become conceited and prideful. This very event should cause them to be in awe. Why did Jesus select fishermen and tax collectors and zealots to come and hear these wonderful mysteries now revealed? To see these wonderful things as though Christ revealing his glory here on earth? Why has he chosen us? Instead, they become prideful. Of course he would choose us. Why wouldn't he choose us? We're the best fishermen in Galilee. I'm the best tax collector. I'm the most zealous zealot. They become prideful. And on one hand, this should come as a shock to us, for we have witnessed their journey in following Jesus. We saw Jesus call them to follow him. Come. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus is the one that calls them to be his disciples. And we saw Jesus calling them and appointing them to be his apostles. And we saw Jesus grant them power and authority to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick. But notice, in all of that, it is Jesus acting and bestowing his grace upon his disciples. And none of that are the disciples doing anything. Jesus is the one who comes to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Levi, and says, "Come, follow me." He is calling them. It is Jesus the one teaching and revealing to them. It is Jesus the one calling them and appointing them to be the 12 apostles. It's Jesus the one giving them power and authority to preach his gospel, to cast out demons and heal the sick, and Jesus the one sending them out to do it. Notice there, it is Jesus doing all of it for them. They aren't doing anything, but God bestowing his grace upon them. So it's surprising then to see them become so prideful for what has been done for them by another, as though they have done it themselves. They begin to think too highly of themselves. They no longer are humbled by their place of privilege. They have become prideful by it. But on the other hand, we totally understand this mindset of the disciples. For if we're not careful, we'll begin to think and act as they do in this passage, And quite often, we do that in our own Christian life. And it is strange that those who hold to our theological beliefs are most well known for being prideful. If we confess that the scriptures teach, namely, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that God loved us before we had done anything good or bad, and in fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then what is the source of our pride? Notice there, God chose us before we were formed in our mother's womb, even before he began creating. In fact, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Christ dies for the ungodly. So what do we have to be prideful in? There is nothing innate in us that would cause God to want us and to love us other than he does. I'm not chosen because of my goodness or my righteousness. In fact, I'm chosen in spite of my unrighteousness. While I was yet an enemy of God, Christ died for me. In fact, Christ died for the ungodly. So there is a fact that I have to admit that I, at one time, was ungodly. And only by being ungodly does Christ die for me. And notice there again, Christ dies for me. I'm not doing anything. So there's this reality that we as Calvinists, as Reformed Baptists, as Reformed Christians, we become prideful. And yet, what do we have to be prideful in? For we have done nothing. So if I believe that God chose to save me, an unrighteous sinner, through the death of his beloved son, that should cause humility in me and not pride. Right? So when we come to Romans 9 and we read the passage that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, you know what most people want to focus on? The fact that God hated Esau. But the fact is, I totally understand that passage. I don't need to dwell on that. Because when I'm committing sin, when I keep doing the things that I don't want to do and the things that I want to do I can't do, I understand why God hated Esau. Man, it's easy to hate myself when I'm in sin. Now, put that before a righteous and holy God. I totally get Esau I hated. The part that I don't understand is Jacob I loved. Especially when you go back and read their lives. Esau is like the manly man. That's the guy that guys are drawn to in the scriptures. He's a hunter of game. He goes and kills things. He's this big, strong, mighty man. He is his father's beloved son. Jacob is a trickster. He dwells in tents and he is a trickster. He likes to trick his brother into selling his birthright. He tricks his father into giving him the blessing. He runs away and he tricks his uncle into giving him two wives, and then he takes four wives, and then he tricks them into building up his herd, and then he comes back to the Lord. And you're just like, why does God like that guy? I don't understand why God loves Jacob and hates Esau. I don't get that. And then I look upon it, and I'm like, I don't know why God loves me. But he does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his most beloved treasure, so that I would not perish but have everlasting life. I don't understand that outside of grace. And that truth, that reality should humble me, that God would love me, a sinner. And yet he does. So what is the source of our pride? If I am to boast, I'm not going to boast in anything of me. I'm going to boast in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. My salvation is what God has done for me in the beloved. My salvation is what God has done to me in spite of me. I have done nothing for God to choose me, yet I am numbered among his people. And I am an under-shepherd of his flock by his grace. I would not choose me. And yet God chose me. So what do I have to be prideful in? In fact, when I don't share this often, but growing up, I didn't hear well. I didn't speak well. I had to go to speech therapy. And I remember specifically when I was in like kindergarten or first grade, I remember thinking to myself, man, will I ever just be able to talk like a normal person, or will I always sound like a stammering buffoon? And now I'm just floored by the fact that not only do I speak well, but in fact, God uses me to speak several times a week of his excellent word to feed his flock. That's the grace of God. Nothing that I have done, but what God has done to me. What do I have to be prideful in? Think about Moses often. Father or God, you can't use me. I lisp and I stumble and I stutter and I don't use someone else. And yet God uses Moses. And yet, like the disciples, we fall into the error of thinking too highly of ourselves. We become a little bit more sanctified. We go along the path a little bit too long and begin to think, you know what, God, I'm doing pretty well. I got this now. And we become prideful. You see, on your worst days, you are in need of God's grace. And on your best days, you are in need of God's grace. It doesn't matter if you're having a good day or a bad day. We are sinners in desperate need of God's grace to get us through the day. So we have to be careful of this, that we don't become too prideful of ourselves. What's the difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor? It's nothing in you, but what God has done to you. Now, as we begin to look at our passage today, we see that after they have confessed Jesus as the Christ, he warned his disciples of their need for humility to follow him. It's interesting that Jesus says, I am going to suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests and the elders of Israel, and then die at the hands of sinful men, be buried, and on the third day resurrected. And then immediately following that, he begins to tell his disciples what he expects of them. Look at verse 23 and 24 quickly. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does that say there? That we must deny ourselves. What a part is that? Pride, position, desires. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And this is what we begin to see in the lives of the disciples, especially here with who is the greatest among them. They're trying to promote themselves in the kingdom of God in this life, that they would be well rewarded. But that is not what Jesus instructed them to do. He said, you are to deny yourself, pick up your cross, die to yourself, put your sin to death, kill yourself, and follow Jesus. But only a passage later, some of the disciples have grown arrogant in the absence of Jesus. So remember, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain of glory where he transfigures himself. But where are the other disciples? Still down at the bottom of the mountain dealing with the crowds who are looking for Jesus. And in the absence of Jesus, they become very arrogant. But they are quickly humbled when they are unable to cast out a demon from a little boy. So when we looked at that passage a few weeks ago, here's what we said. They began to believe their own press. They thought, we can cast out this demon. We have power and authority. So they try to cast it out, and they cannot. In Mark, what does it say? They said, Jesus, why can't we cast out this demon? And he said, it takes prayer and fasting. which symbolizes an utter reliance upon God. What Jesus is telling them is that you try to cast it out under your own power and authority. The only way to do so is by relying on the power and authority of God. But now in our passage today, it seems as though this humility among the disciples had failed to take root. So Jesus is like, you didn't rely on the power of God to exorcise demons. That's what you need to do. And now here they are arguing about who is the greatest. So they begin to argue amongst themselves, and at the center of this argument is what? Self-promoting pride. They look at each other, of whom, remember, God had called them. Jesus had called them to come follow him. Jesus appointed them. Jesus granted them power and authority. And they look at each other and like, I think I'm better than the rest of you. So verse 46 says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. I want to sit at the right hand of Jesus. I want to be in power and authority. I want to be the greatest amongst the king. Now, this scene is rather intriguing for a few reasons. First, they seem to argue away from Jesus so that he might not hear them, which they already know who Jesus is. They know that Jesus is God. They know that Jesus is God's Messiah, and he does these miraculous things. They've actually seen Jesus read the thoughts and mind of the Pharisees. And so they think to themselves, let's go over here away from Jesus and out of earshot of him so that we can argue about which one of us is the greatest, but we don't want Jesus to know that. So it says that an argument rose among them. And this indicates that Jesus is not numbered among those who are arguing, but that he's absent from their presence. So they all want Jesus to hear this. So it kind of shows that they know what they're arguing about is quite foolish and Jesus would be disapproving. And yet they go away to argue these things. Now, secondly, it says in the next verse, in verse 47, Jesus knowing the reasoning of their hearts. Now, we saw this language already back in Luke 5:22, where the Pharisees were plotting against Jesus. And it said, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, why do you question in your hearts? You see, they were doubting that Jesus could forgive sins. Jesus heals the paralytic man who had been lowered through the roof, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your mat and go. And they go, but who is this guy? Thinking he can forgive sins. And so they don't say it out loud, but Jesus knows what they're saying in their hearts. And so he calls out that intention of their hearts. And here we see the same thing. They wish to keep hidden from Jesus their sinful intentions and thoughts, but through his divine prerogative, Jesus knows these hidden intentions, this hidden reasoning, and he reveals it to his disciples by illustrating this child would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, secondly, in verse 45, all of them were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant by this teaching. So it's kind of interesting that they're like, well, we need to figure out who's the greatest. We need to figure out who's our leader or our second in command below Jesus. And so they begin to argue, but just prior, all of them were scaredy cats to ask Jesus what he meant by this meaning. So now they're all arguing who is the greatest, which, again, is just one of those interesting things, because they're kind of arguing, like, who's the least worst of us all? It's like the NIT tournament in basketball. All these other schools are too bad to play in the NCAA tournament, so we're going to make a tournament to see who's the best of the worst. And that, it's just a weird argument to have. But again, pride makes us argue about things that are foolish. Now, thirdly, I often wonder who is arguing here. Because I believe there are three clear-cut favorites to be the greatest among them. And then there's one clear front-runner. Right? Like, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and they are the ones who witness Christ pulling back the veil of his flesh and revealing his eternal glory. They're the ones who saw Moses and Elijah. They're the ones who heard the Father speak as the cloud of glory covered them. Like, they're the clear-cut favorites. So the rest of them are probably like, hey guys, like, I know you went up on the mountain with Jesus, but I am clearly the greatest. And they just go, I'm sorry, did you see Moses and Elijah? No? Okay, like, you're not even in the conversation. But it's interesting because all of them are arguing who's the greatest. And I just wonder if Judas is like, hey, guys, I know I'm going to betray him in a couple of years, but I kind of think I'm the greatest. But then secondly, Peter is the one who spoke up and spoke for the disciples and declared that Jesus is the Christ. No one else did that. Jesus spoke up and said, you are the Christ of God. And he offered to build the tents upon the mountain. Again, at the mountain of glory, he's the one that speaks up and says, Lord, can we build three tents? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But that's not to say that John doesn't have an opinion as well. After all, he did write in his gospel account, and he makes clear that everyone knows that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not Peter, John. And he also makes it clear that, hey, me and Peter heard about the resurrection of Jesus, but you know what? I beat him to the tomb. I saw it first. And you know what? Peter denied Jesus three times. I was at the foot of the cross. So it's just an interesting argument. They're all like, who's the best of the worst? But this is this trivial argument for who is the greatest, who is their leader. Christ is their leader. Who cares who's the greatest? Because Christ is the greatest in the kingdom. And no one compares to him. This is a silly argument that sadly many Christians still get involved in. We do it. We compare ourselves to one another. Pastors compare themselves to other pastors. Christians compare themselves to other Christians. I'm more spiritual than you. I do this, 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 and this. Friends, that is prideful. That is prideful. In fact, we're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice. If we see other Christians succeeding, we should rejoice and celebrate that with them. We are to mourn with those who mourn. We see our brothers and sisters in Christ mourning and hurting. We are to join in and be sorrowful with them. So it's a foolish argument, but one that Christians often fall into. So to answer their foolish arguing, Jesus uses the least of society to explain greatness in his kingdom. Look at 47 and 48. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So here's the scene. They want to be at Jesus' right hand, and Jesus goes, who does society hate and despise the most? Children. All right, I'm going to grab this child and put him at my right side and say, he's the greatest. Will you accept that? And the only way to be the greatest in the kingdom is to accept that. But as we discussed back in chapter 5, the phrase reasoning of their hearts always has a negative nuance to it in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is making it clear to us here that what they are reasoning or thinking in their hearts, what they are arguing, is evil. That is to say, their reasons are not pure. And in fact, they are beginning to sound a lot like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, if you remember, did all the things that they did. They come up with this fence around the law to keep the law so that they would make Israel holy again. They would follow the law of God, and being faithful to God, the Messiah would come, and then they would be rewarded by the Messiah. The Messiah would personally thank them. Thank you for calling Israel to faithfulness. Thank you for being so holy yourselves. Thank you for all of this. You guys are the best. You are the reason that I came. And then the Messiah comes and they hate him. He calls out their self-righteousness. But the Pharisees the disciples are beginning to sound a lot like the Pharisees, though they are spending time with Jesus. But this also once again shows the uniqueness of Jesus as God dwelling amongst his people. He knows their hearts. He knows the reasoning of their hearts. For God, we see throughout Scripture that God alone knows the hearts and motives of man. We read in 1 Kings 8:39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." So Solomon in his prayer is praying to God, and what does he say? And who's speaking? Well, first off, let's see who's speaking. The wisest man to ever live, granted divine wisdom from God, so that he can rule justly. And what does he say? "Even I don't know the reasoning of the hearts of men, but God does." But God does. And here, what do we see? Jesus does. It's a divine claim of Jesus. Luke is making it clear, Jesus is divine. I mean, we're coming down from the mountaintop experience on Transfiguration where Jesus' divine glory is revealed, and we are being reminded here that Jesus knows the hearts of his disciples, and therefore he is God. But interestingly, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Now that's an interesting scripture, for it says the heart is deceitful above all things. It deceives you. Not even you can understand your own heart, but God understands your heart. You know who believes the most lies that you tell? You do. You believe the most lies. God is clear in his word. You can't even understand your own heart, but God does. So we can't understand our own heart, let alone someone else's, but God can. And Jesus understands the hearts of his disciples. You're arguing this for selfish reasons. Therefore, he takes a practical action and places a child at his side. Places the child beside him in this place of honor. He says, he's the greatest. Now, Jesus doesn't introduce a child because they are naturally good or innocent, as some will argue. In fact, if you have children, you know the opposite is true. Quite true. I don't know who taught my son to be so sinful and so rebellious and disobedient to me. But you know what? He is. I love him to death. He is so sweet and cuddly, and at other times, he is the worst. He is like the definition of a Sour Patch Kid. And all kids are. Because it's naturally innate in them to be disobedient to their parents. So he doesn't introduce the child because he's like, this kid has never sinned. Rather, he uses a child because they are at the bottom of the social ladder in the ancient world. They have no rights, no power, no status, and they are utterly dependent upon their parents to provide for them and to protect them. Now, remember who's writing here too as well. Luke is writing to the larger Roman society, to a predominantly Greek and Hellenistic Jewish audience. And back in the Roman days, both the poor and the rich would often give their kids over to exposure. That means they would take them out into the wilderness, leave them there to die. Normally to little girls, because they just didn't see them as valuable. Now, that's not as true in ancient Israel, for we have read last week in the afternoon, we read in Psalm 127, I believe it is, where children are a gift. They are arrows in our quiver, right? So the Judeo-Christian worldview has this view of children as a blessing and whatnot. But in the ancient world, they were seen as the low totem pole. And there's a reason for that. Because sadly, in the Greco-Roman world, and really up until modern times, children were considered a nuisance, and beyond that, infant mortality rates were quite high. This is why so many people had so many children, because often their children would die in infancy. Peter Nelson comments on this passage and says, quote, "The harsh reality in antiquity of high infant mortality rates was an important reason to the low view of children. People had to find a way to come to terms with the probability that some, if not most of their children, would not live to adulthood," end quote. So due to the fear of the pain of loss, many had grown cold and callous towards young children. And not only that, but in wider society, they just saw them as a nuisance. They're always interrupting, they're always screaming, they're always taking my resources and my time, and I just don't have time for them, and so people just wanted to put children away. But Jesus, in the midst of arguing who is the greatest, takes a child who is regarded as small, weak, dependent, annoying, and uses him as the perfect illustration of those who are most responsive and understanding of God's grace. Young children who are loved and provided for by their parents can easily understand and receive God's grace because they experience the love of their parents daily. This is what it means to have the faith of the child. You understand your parents' love. Though you don't understand why they love you, you know they love you. If you ask a young child, how do you know your mother loves you? And they will give you all sorts of examples. Like, she cuts the crust off of my peanut butter and jelly and she cuts it into fours for me. Or she, when I'm hurt, she cleans up my boo-boo and gives me kisses and makes me feel better. They will describe these acts that their parents do. But as they get older, if you ask a child, how do you know that your mom loves you? And they will often just say, because she's my mom. They just understand that there's this relation there, that their mother or their parents love them just by their familial relation. And so it's easy for young children to understand the grace of God and receive it because they experience it through their parents daily. When our children come into this world and they do nothing for us but deprive us of sleep and resources for the very first few months and then for the next 18 years in our society. And yet, by virtue of being our child, we love them from the very moment that we know of their existence. The moment that we know that God is knitting them together in their mother's womb, man, we love them. That's why when a mother will miscarriage, we will feel the pain of loss because we have this familial connection to them, knowing that this is a child that we will never hold in our arms or get to love and show these emotions to them. And we feel devastated by it. And yet, they have done nothing for us. We haven't even held them in their arms, and yet we love them, knowing that we would even give our life for them. So by virtue of being our own child, We love them, we care for them, we provide for them, though they have done nothing for us. And this is us before our Heavenly Father. He needs nothing from us. But he loves us and provides for us despite our sin and our rebellion against him. When Benaiah is being disobedient to me, do I love him any less? No. In fact, at times when I have to raise my voice at him and he cries and is scared, I want to comfort him and love him. This is the reality of us before the Lord. He needs nothing from us, and yet he provides for us because he loves us. I feel as though the older we get, the harder it is for us to understand and rest in the grace of God, because we are so used to working and providing for ourselves. We grow out of the need for our parents to provide for us, and so we begin to walk on our own and earn our own and provide for ourselves. And so we lose that faith of a child that a child has upon their parents. We lose that dependency. And yet we never grow independent of God. We are always dependent upon him in our lives. We need him. So we lose that need for this childlike faith. The disciples had gone through this. We have watched Jesus. We have learned from Jesus. Jesus has given us power and authority. We have preached his gospel. We have cast out demons. We have healed the sick. We don't need Jesus anymore. So Jesus goes away. They try to cast out a demon, and they can't do it. They need Jesus. But they have forgotten how dependent they are upon Jesus. We cannot forget how dependent we are upon God in our daily lives. So this illustration doesn't stop there, though. But in fact, being great in the kingdom of God is not only about recognizing your dependence, but receiving the least within the kingdom as well. So Jesus puts a child beside him and says, would you receive him as the greatest? Because you need to, if you want to receive me. And you need to receive me if you want to receive the Father. So, he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. Another way that he puts it in another gospel is the first must be last and the last must be first. If you want to be great in the kingdom, the only way to be great is to humble yourself to be the least. And Jesus does that. He did not come to be served, though he is God and deserves to be served. We should serve him. But he did not come to be served, but to serve. He gets down on his hands and knees. He goes to those who are hurting. He washes the feet of his disciples. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to save his own life. He came to save the lives of those he loves. And so he is the greatest in the kingdom, not us. But if we want to be great in the kingdom, we must become like him. We must become like Paul. He becomes all things to everyone so that they may hear the gospel and be saved. If he must become a prisoner, he goes to prison. If he must be a Jew, he's a Jew. If he must be a Roman citizen, he's a Roman citizen. He stands before Festus. And they say, would you have us become a Christian like you? And he says, yes, except for these chains. So if we want to be great, we need to be willing to be the least of society. There's a double meaning there. We must recognize our dependence upon God as his children. And then secondly, we must be willing to serve even the least of society. We are not above anyone. The foot of the cross is a level. Shepherds are not greater than the sheep. In fact, they are just sheep who lead other sheep. They are dependent upon the chief shepherd. So those who are truly great in the kingdom will welcome those who the world despises and ignores, as well as being content to be counted among the least right beside them. We are called to love the least. We're called to love the forgotten. And in doing so, we will not be forgotten by Jesus nor his Father. Notice the flow of Christ's argument in verse 48. Whoever receives this child, the least of society, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. If we want to be God's children, we must receive Jesus, and we must receive all of Jesus' followers, whether they be great or small. There's a reason why most of Jesus' early followers are the outcasts of society, the poor, and those who are captured, rather than those who are influential. Herod wants to kill Jesus because he threatens his throne. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus because he threatens their religious authority and influence over the people of God. The rich and the powerful reject Jesus because he threatens them. But the least of society see Jesus as the one who sets them free from the bondage of this world and of spiritual bondage. And so the masses come and follow Jesus. Now, a large majority of them come and follow Jesus for the wrong reason, because they see what he can give them in this life and miss out on what he can give them in the life to come. But they come and follow Jesus for the very reason that they have nothing else. But the beauty of here too, of this ending of this passage, is calling us back to the deity of Christ. For that line of, you must receive me if the Father is to receive you, is a claim of deity by Jesus. And it's an important one here. When we survey Scripture, we see that a son is meant to image his father and reflect his father's glory. In Luke's genealogy, Adam is called the Son of God. And we know that he was created in God's image, and he was to display God's glory to the world. But he fell from that responsibility when he sinned. However, Jesus comes and reflects his Father's glory to the world. He is his Father's representative to the world. We see in several places this reference to Jesus being the image of God. In John 1:1 and John 1:18, as we often look to when speaking of the deity of Christ, we see that in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. He is eternal. And the Word was with God. He was in face-to-face relationship with God. That's what the Greek means. He was proston theon, in face-to-face relationship with the Father. And he was God. He is, by his very nature, deity. But then verse 18 tells us why he comes into the world. Verse 14 tells us he comes into the world. Verse 18 tells us that no one has ever seen God. That's referring to the Father. But the only begotten God, some translations or some texts, the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, who is in face-to-face relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So notice that. No one has ever seen God except the unique God who has been in face-to-face relationship with God, and he comes to make the Father known. Which then makes this connection. If we are to see the Father, we must see the Son. If we are to receive the Father, we must receive the Son. Elsewhere, Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean for us? If we are to see the invisible God, we must look to his image, who is Jesus the Christ, God made flesh. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Now, the exact imprint of his nature is a mirrored image of the Father. It's the old insignia ring, the wax stamps. When you put the wax stamp into the wax, it makes the exact image that was on the stamp. Jesus and the Father radiate one another's glory. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So here in this very thing, by saying, you must receive me to receive the Father, Jesus is claiming that to receive him is receiving the Father. You cannot have the Father without the Son. And this is important when we think about this. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. This is important when we think about why we need to evangelize our Jewish brothers. This is why, you know, it's important when we think about we need to evangelize the Muslims. Because they have rejected Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, no, they are not of the Abrahamic faith. They are not descendants by faith of Abraham. For they have rejected the Son. And by rejecting the Son, they have rejected the Father. And John makes this very clear in his gospel. In John 5, if you read all of John 5, you see this, where Jesus is making a connection between him and the Father. And if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the Father. And by saying that he is the Father's Son, Jesus is making himself equal with God. Hear the words of the Jews who make this claim. John 5, 17 and 18, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That is this connection that if the Father is working, Jesus is working. If Jesus is working, the Father is working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Notice that the Jews make for us this interpretation. If Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, he is claiming to be equal with the Father, and to them, that is blasphemy, and if they reject Jesus, they reject the Father. But if we receive Jesus, then we receive the Father. This is what we see in John 17. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus makes this clear over and over and over again. They have received the words that you have given me. They are given by the Father, through the Son, to God's people. And if we believe them and receive the Son, we receive the Father, which is eternal life. And the reverse is true as well, though. In 1 John 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Same writer of the Gospel of John. Spelling this out for us. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you want to get to the Father, there is no other way than Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you want to come to God, if you want to be his child, you have to receive his Son. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made us, eternal life. If you abide in Jesus, you abide in the Father. And it's only by abiding in Jesus that you abide in the Father. But what does Jesus make clear here now? If you are to love Jesus and receive him, to receive the Father, you must receive his people, even the least of them. You want to be great in the kingdom? I tell you, this child is great in the kingdom. So just as Jesus reflects the gracious and loving nature of the Father to the world, we are called to reflect the love of God through Jesus to even the smallest and the least. Can you accept this small little child? Can you accept him sitting beside Jesus in the place that you want to sit? Will you receive him, and by receiving him, receive Jesus and receive the Father? He's asking a lot of his disciples who are arguing about being the greatest. And he's saying, if you want to be great, you got to serve this child. God, love them and be patient with them. In fact, in Matthew, he says, it would be greater for you to have a millstone tied around your neck, you know, like one of those big stones they used to roll in a circle to grind up grain. Very heavy stone. It would be better for you to have one of those tied around your neck and thrown into the deepest ocean than to lead a child away from God. And now he's saying to his disciples, if you want to be in my kingdom, if you truly love me, if you truly want to follow me, if you truly want to reflect my nature, my character to my people as being my people, you have to be willing to serve the least and give to those who have no influence, no power, and are completely dependent on others. To be great in the kingdom is to be like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us with our own pride. Help us to be humbled, knowing that we have done nothing to earn our salvation. And in fact, you save us in spite of our sin, the sin that made it necessary for us to be saved. Father, help us to be more like Jesus by the power of your Spirit working within our hearts, by the guidance of your word. Help us to care for the least of these, not caring about where we stand within your kingdom, only that we are in your kingdom by grace through faith in Christ alone. Father, help us with our own arrogance. May we see that even on our best days, we are sinners in need, in desperate need of your grace. Father, on our worst days, may we remember that Christ is sufficient. For we are not in the kingdom for gain or material gain or earthly gain, that we would be known amongst the nations. Father, we desire to be in your kingdom that we may be known by you alone and by your people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach us to love them, even the least of these, even those who may get on our nerves. Father, help us to love them. And we thank you that your Son has come into the world, that we may know you through him, and that we may be called your children. Be with us this week, O Lord, and all the days of our life. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.